first address of the evening events is this, and we look
forward to Brother John Thompson's remarks upon the apocalypse in Daniel.
Good evening, brethren and sisters in the Hope of Israel. Of all the things that Daniel and the Apocalypse have in common, and indeed they have so much in common, perhaps the greatest link is really the simplest. And it's just this, that these two books, the prophecy of Daniel and the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, are the two books commended to us by our Lord himself. The Apocalypse, words of chapter 1 and the third verse, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." And note that, "for the time is at hand." Daniel is commended to us in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place," and this all important part in brackets, "whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." Whoso readeth, let him understand. Because here, in the context of Matthew, the time was at hand. It was the last days of the Jewish time. And the implication is that he who understands the words spoken by Daniel gains salvation by that understanding when the time of trouble comes. And this in turn is amplified in the words at the end of Daniel's prophecy. If we go to Daniel in chapter 12, and we read in verse 10, "that many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." The wise shall understand. So here we are today, to seek wisdom. To seek wisdom, and by it to seek salvation, by considering the apocalypse in Daniel. And we can't be wise in our understanding of one without understanding something about the other. Daniel and the apocalypse between them provide the foundation upon which our understanding of all the prophetic word is based. In Daniel we see the rise and the development of the kingdom of man. In the apocalypse we see its decline and fall. Particularly in Daniel we see Babylon in its typical role, prefiguring the latter day Babylon the Great, the Catholic power of Rome. If we go to the pages of Daniel, we'll start at the beginning, chapter 1. The similarities between the two Babylons are remarkable. The similarities between the Babylon of Daniel's day and Babylon the Great. For instance, right at the beginning, Daniel chapter 1 and verse 2. "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God." And we think of the vast treasure house there, presumably the god Bel. And we think, by comparison, of the Vatican's treasury. And the description we have later in the Apocalypse of the woman on the scarlet beast decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Great riches. Well, verse 5, still of chapter 1. "And the king appointed them," children of Israel, "a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine, and he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king." So we read of this 3-year indoctrination process into Babylonian culture. We think of how through the centuries the church has indoctrinated with the subtlety of the serpent, trapping people from their youngest childhood in its web of superstition and deceit. Here we have it in Babylon. Turning to chapter 3 and verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And there in the measurements of that image we see the fleshly number 6, 60 cubits by 6 cubits. We think of the papal 666. Verse 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent together the princes, the governors and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. We see there the principle of forced worship, so typical of the Catholic Church throughout its history, and the punishment in verse 6. Whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, birth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. You think of the punishment of the Roman Inquisition, the burning at the stake. It's not so different, is it? In verse 8, wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. A persecution of the Jews. And we know how for centuries Rome has persecuted the Jew without mercy. Moving on in one sense to chapter 4, but in a historical sense, the major change in the Roman Empire came about when Constantine split the empire into east and west, and we know how we can equate that with the two legs of iron of the image of Daniel 2, but also in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 15. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. This idea of a stump is that it's got its common Babylonian roots in the earth, in the dust of the ground, a hidden Babylonian heritage, a Babylonian influence. But it has bands of iron and brass, Rome and Greece, east and west, expanded in chapter 9 and chapter 12 of the Apocalypse, if we had time to go there. Verse 16 of chapter 4, this time period. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let 7 times pass over him. And it's interesting that one interpretation of that time period would give a time period of 7 times of 360 years from Nebuchadnezzar to the era of the First World War, the era which saw the decline in the West of the Holy Roman Empire, the successor to the Iron Band, and in the East the Turkish Empire, a successor to the Brass. You might like to equate that with the drying up of the River Euphrates and the outpouring of the Sixth Vial. See, these parallels are there, and they continue as we read through Daniel, but the point surely has been made that no power other than Rome could possibly stand as the latter day Babylon the Great, as defined by Daniel. Moving on again then, there are also so many links between the books themselves. Perhaps the symmetry that the Brother Stephen was speaking about this morning. If we go back to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 22. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. That's the God of heaven. We read that the God of heaven revealeth these deep and secret things. And in the Apocalypse are those deep and secret things revealed as events shortly to come to pass. Furthermore, Daniel chapter 2, verse 47. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing that he could reveal this secret. And it's the Septuagint that translates that phrase, revealer of secrets, in the Greek as something like apokopton. Not quite apocalypse, but the root is the same. Still in Daniel 2 and verse 28. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. So the prophecy of Daniel is to do with the latter days. And the Apocalypse helps us identify a latter day manifestation of this image of Daniel chapter 2. A time when flesh political and flesh ecclesiastical will combine against the saints of the Most High God. And going back to Daniel chapter 12, we again see this continuity, because we can read verse 9. And he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed." The words are sealed to the time of the end. And reading that the words are sealed, we can go to the Apocalypse, chapter 5. And also verse 9, where we read of them being unsealed. Chapter 5, verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." The things of the kingdom have been unsealed. They've been unsealed because a price has been paid, because of one worthy to redeem us by his blood. By that price, it has been made possible for us to know and understand the gospel of the kingdom. And how dare anyone despise such an opportunity that has been purchased at such a price? By that price, we are accounted as servants with the wisdom to see what must shortly come to pass. And we surely pray that the next verse might be true for us. Verse 10. "And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth." We shall reign upon the earth. We've got a picture of verse 10 later in the Apocalypse. Chapter 15. Here we are in the final section of the Apocalypse, the section that takes us to and beyond a place called Armageddon. But before the warfare of Armageddon, we have this picture of the ultimate peace. Chapter 15, verse 1. "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvellous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." Sea of glass, mingled with fire. The sea of glass, a still sea, suggests peace and tranquility, doesn't it? A perfect image of rest. But this is more than a beautiful word picture, because the sea represents the nations, the peoples of the world. We don't have to guess that, but chapter 17, verse 15, "He saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." And today it's a wicked world, a violent world, a stormy world. The wicked, like a stormy sea, cannot rest. But here in chapter 15, in the millennium, the sea has been calmed, as the Christ once walked on the waves to calm them. So his people walk in power upon these subdued nations. And if this is the end of the process, the beginning, as we'll see in a moment, is in Daniel. Because from this same sea of nations has emerged the four great phases of the kingdom of man. Here in the Apocalypse, we see them calmed before the kingdom of God. But the beginning, of course, is in the verses we read in Daniel chapter 7. If you've got a bookmark, this is probably as good a place as any to leave it, because for the remainder of these remarks, we'll be basing ourselves on these few verses that we've read. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another." Almost stopped after the first phrase, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon." Because that means that Daniel chapter 7 is out of chronological order. Within the prophecy, it fits between chapter 4 and chapter 5. But it's here, after chapter 6, we ask the question, why? Why is it out of order? Well, to suggest the answer to that, or to find the answer, we need to start in Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from them. I don't really want to dwell too much on the image tonight, but here we have a son of Adam, and he was shown the kingdom of Adam in Adamic form. Four world empires shown as metal, something precious to man. And it's just how a man like Nebuchadnezzar would picture the power of man, something great, something immovable, something vastly rich. Yet, and this had such a profound effect on him, he saw the power of man ground into dust by a superhuman power, a stone cut out of the mountains without hands. He saw the kingdom of man destroyed. Verse 34. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, but were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and become like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, but no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. Just as an aside, that very word chaff directs our minds to the meaning of Armageddon in the Apocalypse, doesn't it? A heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. And that chaff is carried away by the wind, we read in Daniel 2. There's a parallel passage in chapter 7, Daniel 7 and verse 12. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. It's showing us that although dispersed, these nations are prolonged for a set period. And Brother Thomas equates this to a period of 1,000 years. And turning to the Apocalypse in chapter 20, we read the final end of those peoples. Chapter 20 of the Apocalypse, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That's the end of the chaff. Again, we see Daniel and the Apocalypse in harmony, describing the final end of flesh and of sin and of the power of sin. But returning to Daniel chapter 7, if we may. Daniel chapter 2 described Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now we read in chapter 7 that Daniel dreamed a dream. And if Nebuchadnezzar was a son of Adam, Daniel stands as a son of God. Hence chapter 7 being out of chronological order, but fitting into a different order. Because in chapter 6 of Daniel, we read of Daniel being typically resurrected from certain death in the lion's den. Now in chapter 7, it's as if in his resurrected, his symbolically redeemed state, he was counted worthy to be a son of God. And so to prophesy what? Well, first of all, he prophesies of the destruction of those selfsame lions, then of all the phases of the kingdom of man. So if Nebuchadnezzar dreamt of a great human figure, Daniel dreamt differently, because Yahweh views sinful man differently, as beasts that perish, as twice we're told in Psalm 49. But so Daniel saw man's proud empires as mere wild beasts that perish. Verse 2 again of Daniel 7. Daniel spake and said, I saw by my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. And the meaning of the beasts is confirmed in verse 17. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. Verse 2, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. Leave your finger or your bookmark here, but by contrast, come to the Apocalypse in chapter 7. We see such a contrast. Chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. Doing what? Holding the four winds of the earth, but the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So this is the exact opposite to Daniel 7. Four winds angelically controlled so as not to blow on the sea. The sea would be calm, the sea would be peaceful. That's what the prophecy in context symbolizes, a period of peace around the Mediterranean, a peace that allowed the truth to prosper so that the servants of God might be sealed. And indeed, it's a prefiguring of the ultimate peace of chapter 15, that sea of glass upon which the saints will walk. But in Daniel chapter 7, we see the same sea in a different mood. A raging sea, a stormy sea of troubles, restless, whipped into a frenzy by the same angelically controlled winds of heaven. The same Spirit of God. The work of the Most High ruling in the kingdom of man through his Elohim. The sea of nations aroused by angelic hands to bring about the right conditions for God's purpose to prosper. And so from these nations, continually warring, continually restless, emerge in turn the four beasts, great beasts of prey, four great empires made fat by the lesser powers that they've conquered. The first was a lion, verse 4. First was like a lion and with eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and he was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And it became a different form of lion. It stood upon two legs. It was given a man's heart. We can identify this with the powers first of Assyria, then continued in Babylon. But we know from Daniel's prophecy how that the lion power was punished, don't we? We read how Belshazzar had a feast, how the writing was on the wall, how Cyrus took the city and Darius reigned as king of conquered Babylon. It's interesting, in view of scriptural time periods, that the empire of Babylon lasted 3.5 generations. From Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar, the one who was cut off in mid-generation. But what the Spirit word is giving us is the pattern for the fall of Babylon the Great. Chapter 16 of the Apocalypse and verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. That, of course, is how Babylon fell to Cyrus at the time of Daniel, wasn't it? He dammed the river Euphrates, the river that flowed through the centre of Babylon. And as kings from the east, his armies entered through the dried up water course. But there was a side effect, because the water had to go somewhere, and it flooded the plain. And it turned the plain into a swamp, into a marsh, into a natural breeding ground of frogs. So verse 13. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. The literal background to Daniel becomes the spiritual background of the Apocalypse. Leave a finger in Revelation 16, but come back to Daniel 5. Belshazzar was drunk when the river was dried up. Daniel 5, verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Made a great feast, he drank wine. The condemnation is in verse 23. But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house, the house of Yahweh, before thee. And thou and thy lords and thy wives, thy concubines, have drunk wine in them. Thus praise the gods of silver, of gold, of brass, of iron and wood, and so on and so on. That was the crime, the condemnation. Belshazzar was drunk. He was using the vessels of the temple. How appropriate then, going back to the Apocalypse, Revelation 16, verse 19. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. See, the crime becomes the punishment. And also, the Spirit uses words like remembrance and cup of wine, in part the language of the memorial meal, and as sure as his promise that we might drink wine anew with our Lord, is this promise that those who have corrupted his way, those who have corrupted his way, will drink of a completely different cup. And we can draw exhortation from this. The exhortation that's in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. That was Babylon, wasn't it? As travail upon a woman with child, they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. That was the way of the apostasy. That was the way of Belshazzar. But that's not our way. Our way is to be of the light of the day, sober. We watch. We watch, heeding 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Why? Verse 2. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away, the apostasy first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. But what was shown in Daniel, what was shown in the Apocalypse in Daniel, is the end of that son of perdition. And it emphasizes the need for us to stand firm in that wisdom that leads to salvation, holding fast the traditions that we have been taught based upon the word of truth. Going back to Daniel chapter 7. The second beast was this Medo-Persian Empire, verse 5. Behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side. It had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh, the conqueror of Babylon. The Medo-Persian Empire was overrun with the speed with which a leopard hunts. Verse 6. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. He's speaking about the Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great. In about 11 years, he conquered most of the Eastern civilized world. According to legend, he died of a broken heart, having no more lands to conquer. He was 33 years old. He made Babylon his capital. And there's a Babylonian connection with all these beasts, isn't there? He wanted to make Babylon his eternal memorial, but he was ignorant of the word of God. We won't turn to it, but Isaiah 13 tells us that Babylon shall not be inhabited. It shall be a dwelling place of beasts. It shall be destroyed. Within a few years of the death of Alexander, that was the fate of Babylon, just as it will be the fate of another supposedly eternal city, Rome. But the legacy of Alexander the Great is in chapter 8 of Daniel. The little horn power of Daniel chapter 8, where we read in verse 8. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven, and out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. So if Daniel 7 concerns the Western Roman Empire, Daniel 8 concerns the east. And this little horn casts the truth to the ground. Verse 12, an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Going to the Apocalypse, in Revelation chapter 12, this same power is described as a dragon. Chapter 12 and verse 17. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Made war. It underlines the fact we are fighting a war. Let's never forget that we are fighting a war. This fact that we are fighting a war, going back to Daniel 7, is underlined by the fourth beast. Daniel 7, verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So we're told that this beast had 10 horns. It had iron teeth. It's linking back to Daniel chapter 2. But then something happened amongst the horns. The growth of an 11th horn, a little horn with eyes and a mouth. Verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. So the development of the 11th horn, before which 3 of the original horns were plucked up. And of all that he saw, of all that Daniel saw, it was this dreadful and terrible fourth beast which most concerned Daniel. Verse 19. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. It was this beast, and particularly that horn, which most concerned Daniel. And we can see why. Verse 21. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. He could see that this fourth beast, and particularly this little horn of the fourth beast, would exist as a persecutor and a tormentor of his brethren and sisters, right up until the time of Christ's return. And that troubled Daniel. Those events so long in his future. But if they troubled Daniel, how much more should they trouble us? Because there might have been Daniel's future, but they're our present. There must exist this power making war against us. a power as subtle as the serpent that can see and speak great things, a power that would delight in corrupting us and making us spiritually dead by leading us in the way of error. And we should be troubled. We should be troubled in the sense of being alert to the danger of the apostasy. But that's what this horn is, the apostasy. Not here an Eastern Roman horn, but a Western, not a political horn, but a spiritual horn. The corruption that styles itself Christianity, but is in reality the synagogue of Satan. Going back to history, Daniel asked to know the truth of this beast with the 11 horns, and so the truth was revealed to him. Verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth. Confirmation is this fourth kingdom, the power of Rome. Verse 24, the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. There's 10 kingdoms into which Rome would eventually subdivide, as the image of chapter 2 had 10 toes, we can presume. So what we have here is the starting point of our understanding of the apocalypse. We're being directed from here to the apocalypse. We're being directed to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. That's the language of Daniel. Having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. These horns wore crowns. That's a detail Daniel didn't give us. So it's speaking of kings and of kingdoms. It's an extra detail. The 7 heads speaking of government. But to confirm the parallel, we read in Daniel that this beast had a horn with a mouth that spoke great things, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Verse 5 of chapter 13. There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. It's the same beast, the same warfare. We remember from Daniel chapter 2 when the stone crushed the image, the elements of all the 4 metals were ground together. Elements of each kingdom would exist and be evident in the final phase of the kingdom of man, and they'd be destroyed together. Daniel chapter 7 parallels Daniel chapter 2, so we'd expect the final power as represented by the beasts to contain not 4 metals, but elements of all the 4 beasts. And it does. Not in Daniel's description, but in this one. Verse 2 of chapter 13. The beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And so we have the 4 beasts of Daniel: leopard, bear, lion, and dragon. Crocodile, the Egyptian sun god. The apocalypse is enlarging on Daniel's fourth beast and gives details that Daniel didn't reveal. We know from our history books and our understanding of the prophetic word how this prophecy indeed worked out, how the barbarian nations overran the Roman Empire, how the 10 horns, how the 10 nations of Europe emerged, how between the 5th and the 8th centuries the map of Europe was continually changing, but there were always around 10 nations in a European community of nations, 10 major tribes carving up the empire. The picture of Europe in the 5th century is indeed of this European community of nations linked by the influence of Rome. It's the mixture of the iron and the clay, the 5th century prefiguring the 20th century. Verse 3 of chapter 13, I saw one of the heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. So we have to remember from Daniel how the fourth beast grew another little horn with eyes and a mouth, and of the horns which were plucked up before it. And the symbology is foretelling events concerning Charlemagne, who restored a form of empire by means of conquest and alliance. He established a new Roman capital, not in Rome, but in Vienna. And in doing this, he restored life to the sixth head of the beast of the sea, who restored imperial rule. And before him, three of the barbarian nations were defeated, were plucked up, the Vandals, the Lombards, the Huns. But Charlemagne and Charlemagne's system was Daniel's little horn of chapter 7. Again, it's Daniel and the apocalypse in total harmony. But we introduce another beast. Daniel's fourth beast was Rome. Daniel's fourth beast in its ten-horned stage, up to the conquest by the barbarians, is paralleled by the beast of the sea of Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2. But there was another stage, wasn't there, to the beast in Daniel? The development of the little horn. The rise of Charlemagne. This is paralleled here in the Apocalypse by the beast of the earth, in verse 11. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. This beast shows the change that has come about in the empire, no longer centred around the Mediterranean, no longer a beast of the sea. But the Holy Roman Empire was centred inland, from Vienna, from the beast of the earth. And the beast looked like a lamb. It supposed itself to be covered by the clothing of the Lamb of God. But it was an apostate beast. It had two horns, the dual power of the empire, the political and the spiritual. The emperor ruling from Vienna, the pope ruling from Rome. See again how the Apocalypse is giving more details of Daniel's fourth beast, the beast which, remember, Christ will destroy. The two books combine to show God's hand at work. And so we can read on in the Apocalypse and see how the nature of Rome's power changes, until ultimately the Roman Catholic Church, a lamb speaking as a dragon, stands as this Roman beast, standing as the ultimate enemy of Christ and, of course, of us. And this final development of the beast is symbolised by an evil woman, a mother church, riding a beast scarlet through the shedding of the blood of the people of Yahweh. Chapter 17, the Apocalypse. Verse 3. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. On her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken. There it is again, that link back with Belshazzar. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Still seven heads, but the ten horns of modern Europe, of today's Europe. Verse 12, the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet. They were future to John's day. Nations to have power for a short time until destroyed by Christ. And this is the very final stage of Daniel's fourth beast. The stage that Christ will destroy upon his coming. Chapter 18, verse 1. After these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. So it is then that the apocalypse in Daniel, the visions of these beasts, point to that day when this evil power will be destroyed. Perhaps it's time to start to bring these thoughts to a conclusion. There's so much we haven't looked at. We haven't touched on the time periods. We haven't really touched any of the later chapters of Daniel. Let's go back to where we started. We started by seeing that wisdom comes from reading and from understanding, and that salvation, specifically salvation at the time of the end, comes by such wisdom. And it was to give wisdom and to offer salvation that the apocalypse was shown unto the servants of God and of his Son. And we have a link to one last aspect of the apocalypse in Daniel that seems a fitting place to end. And that's the correlation between the man of the one spirit of Daniel 10 and the one like the Son of Man in Revelation chapter 1. We go to Daniel 10 and look at verse 4. In the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Euphaz. Daniel saw a certain man, in the Hebrew one man, man of the one spirit, as it's interpreted. He saw, in the words of verse 16, one like the similitude of the sons of men. He saw, in the words of verse 18, one like the appearance of a man. And John, in the Apocalypse, had the same vision. In chapter 1 and verse 13. Verse 13, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. The same vision, but not one like the similitude of the sons of men, but one like unto the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the vision is both singular and plural in both Daniel and in the Apocalypse. In the words of Brother Keith this morning, seraph and seraphim. It paints a word picture of the multitude redeemed and perfected in Jesus Christ. But remember, Daniel was by the river Hiddekel when he saw the vision, that eastern river which flowed out of Eden. And if we remember from Genesis, the cherubim were placed to the east of Eden, from whence that river was to flow. And the cherubim in Scripture speak of the same thing as this vision, a multitude redeemed, a multitude at one with their Lord, that the glory of Yahweh might dwell amongst them. And that ultimately is where Daniel and the Apocalypse lead us, to that hope of future glory, to the ultimate outworking of the promise of the memorial name. So with that hope before us, may we indeed strive to obtain that wisdom, but we might obtain also such glorious salvation.